appreciate if you keep in prayer Don McClure's little granddaughter. She had a sort of a seizure last night of some sort. They don't know exactly what it is. They rushed her to the hospital in a helicopter, and they've taken all kinds of tests. She seems to be lucid now, but yet she'll sort of drift off into a sort of a comatose type of state. And so we're going to not be able to stay. We're going to fly back tonight so that Don can go down and be with his son and his little granddaughter. And we want you to keep her in prayer, that God will just touch the little Paige, is her name, and just hold her up in prayer. And we're just trusting that there's no serious permanent damage, but that God will just heal little Paige completely. And so appreciate your prayers on that one. Sort of appropriate, I guess, with the message tonight. I want to talk to you about the fellowship of his sufferings. In Genesis chapter 22, we read, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." The word "tempt" is not a good word there. It would much better be translated, "God did test Abraham." You know, a lot of times we affirm our faith in God or our love for God. And many times when we affirm the faith or love for God, God will put it to the test. It's one thing to say, "Well, I love God, he's so good," when everything is going right. Things are flowing and, you know, everything's flowing. "Oh, God, I love you, God," you know. But that's not a test of love. The test comes when things aren't going good, when things are going bad. And faith is tested not in the good times, but in the difficult times. And God often brings difficulties, pain, suffering into our life as a test of our faith. Not that God doesn't know, but we don't know the truth about ourselves. We're so easily fooled when it comes to ourselves. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And so God reveals the truth to us about ourselves in testings. And Abraham is being called here to the supreme test, the test of suffering. It's an interesting thing, but basically, I think that all of us hate faith. I do. I don't like it when God says, "Just trust me." But why? You see, I'm always asking, why? Why is this happening? And I'm always trying to reduce it to my understanding so I don't have to have faith. When I finally can see what God says, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Yes, Lord, I trust you. Have faith." But that isn't faith, that's reason. And it seems like we're always trying to reduce things from the realms of faith to bring it into the realm of reason, understanding. I want to know why. But God doesn't always tell us why. And in that, we come to the test of faith. When I come up against something that I cannot understand why God would ask me to do that, or why God is allowed certain things to happen that to me they look disastrous, and I cannot understand what possible good can come from this. And I've been in those positions where I've really sort of in frustration said, I can't see how any good could come out of this, you know. And I get a little frustrated because I can't see. And I want God to show me so that I can rest. Abraham was called by God into this very kind of a situation. How in the world can you understand this command? Came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We read, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, put the wood in the burnt for the burnt offering, and he rose up and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place afar off. He said to his young men, Abide here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. Let me read to you out of Leviticus chapter 1 about a burnt offering. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. This is beginning of verse 10, Leviticus 1. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and with his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now God is asking Abraham to do this to his son. Cut him up. Lay the pieces on the altar. Sort of disembowel him. You can imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind. The suffering. And what a test of faith. What a tremendous test of faith. There's some interesting aspects to this. Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. And God has promised to Abraham, through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac is not yet married. Isaac doesn't have any children. How can my seed be called through Isaac as God has promised if I offer him as a burnt offering? You see, you can't understand this one. Real test of faith. I know God's promise is true. I know that through Isaac the seed is going to be called. That's the word of God. That's the promise of God to me. I know the promise of God is true. How in the world can God fulfill that promise if I offer him as a burnt offering? God you've got a problem. Abraham took the necessary means to obey the command of God. Loaded the wood on a little donkey, took a couple of his servants, took Isaac. They began to journey together 3 days towards Mount Moriah. In the mind of Abraham, Isaac was dead during that 3-day journey. Abraham was carrying a secret in his heart that he had not revealed, but it was ripping him apart inside. I got a little glimpse of how Don's heart was ripped this morning, and of course, what can rip your heart more than a granddaughter? And Abraham was ripped inside. He loved Isaac. God said, "Whom thou lovest." He loved him, the son of promise. And every time he looked, every time Isaac would say, "Hey, Dad, look at that, you know, there's a ram over there," or, you know, Abraham's heart must have just been wrenched, knowing what God had called him to do. And he was as good as dead for 3 days in the mind of Abraham. But the book of Hebrews gives us an interesting commentary on this particular incident. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that by faith, Abraham, when he was called of God, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promises. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom the Lord had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." For he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he had received him as a figure. So Abraham, by faith, believed in the resurrection of his son. Because God has promised, "Through Isaac thy seed shall be called." So though he, in his mind, had committed to the sacrifice of the son, he believed that God would raise him from the dead because he had that much faith and confidence in God's word, in God's promises. God's got to bring the seed through Isaac. That's the promise of God. That's got to happen. And the only way I can figure out how it can happen is God will raise him from the dead. Abraham here is called into the deepest fellowship with God. We find in the Old Testament there that God appeared to Abraham on 7 different occasions. And on each occasion, God was drawing Abraham, testing his faith, but in each case, drawing him into a deeper, closer fellowship with God. And as I say, we may avow a faith in God and trust in God, but God will often then test that. And he will draw us ever, ever closer. Because God desires the closest kind of fellowship possible with you. God loves you. He wants a close, intimate fellowship with you. And so he puts us through a series of testings where God, in the purpose of the testings, is to draw us ever closer. The first appearance of God to Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees. When God called Abraham, "I want you to leave this place, and I want you to leave your family, and I want you to journey to a land that I am later going to give to your descendants for a possession." Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, but he took his family. His father journeyed with him. They came as far as Haran, and they dwelt at Haran until his father died. He didn't really quite pass that first test. Partially, he did leave the Ur, but he didn't leave his father. And they didn't go all the way. Haran was right on the border. But he failed. He failed the test. And there's one thing about when God tests you. When you fail, God gives you the chance to take the test over. And he will continue to let you take the test over until you pass. That's why I do my best to pass the test the first time through. Because if you don't, God will bring you back there. You'll take the test again. So the second time that God appeared to Abram was there at Haran after his father died. The Lord appeared to Abram again and said, Abram, I want you to leave this land. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you that I will later give to your descendants as a possession. So Abram left the land and he began to journey some 400 miles until he came to the land that God did show him. And as he stood there in the land on one of the mountains, God said, okay, Abram, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and as far as you can see, this is the land I'm going to give to your descendants as a possession. This third time he appeared to him in the land, and now God is promising him everything you can see. It's for you and the family as a possession. And Abraham built an altar unto the Lord, and he worshiped God. In the first two appearances, God was calling Abraham into fellowship with the discontent of God. The discontent with the world order as it is. Abraham, just looking around in Babylon, was discontented. There's got to be something better than this. There's got to be something more than this. And you know, our fellowship usually begins with God with discontentment with the world. We look at the world and we say, you know, this is not where it's at. There's got to be more to life than this. And that is so often the beginning stages of a person's coming into a fellowship with God, the discontentment with the present order, the world order. I'll tell you what, I am so discontented with this world order. I'm saying, Lord, I'm ready to move on to that city, which hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And so God brought him into fellowship with the discontentment because God is not happy with the world the way it is. God said, come ye apart from them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and I'll be a father unto you and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that hath the love of the world in his heart hath not the love of the Father. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is of the world and is not of God. We are also told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you feel comfortable and at home in the world, you can read the newspaper and say, oh, yes, this is a wonderful place. I love this world. Then you're far from fellowship with God. The next time that the Lord appeared to Abraham is when God promised to Abraham a son. And here Abraham came into fellowship with the patience of God. It will be some 30 years before that son is born. We don't like that test, do we? I told God he had until Friday afternoon to work. And whenever God says, just wait on the Lord, be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait. How long, Lord? Do I have to wait a whole week? A month? 30 years? You know, God's not in a hurry in the accomplishing of his purposes. He is so long-suffering. I sometimes get upset with God. He's so long-suffering. I say, I'm like David, Lord, smite them. Knock their teeth out. Break their nose. Do something, God, you know. But he is brought into fellowship with the patience of God. God's purposes, God's plans, he's going to fulfill. Maybe not in our time schedule. And that's where the problem, that's where the test of faith is, really. Is when God doesn't follow my time schedule. But I have discovered, and even in the Bible you will discover it, many times the reason why God waits is because he wants to give so much more. Think of the case of Samuel, where his mother, Hannah, was so grieved because her husband Elkanah and she were not able to have a child. And in that day, polygamy was practiced somewhat, and he had another wife and she had a lot of kids, but he really liked Hannah better, and yet she wasn't, and the other wife said, yeah, you can't have boys, and look at all the kids I have, you know, and it was teasing her and razzing her on it, and she was just torn up. And she was traveling with him to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And of course, the wife with all the kids had to stay home, but she got to travel with him. And you know, typical husband, you know, you can travel with me. You know. But she was weeping. What's wrong with you, lady? She says, give me a son or I'm going to die. And he got upset. You think I'm God? And, you know, and he was really upset with her. In other words, you've got me, isn't that enough? And that's what he told her. Foolish man. And that, while they were there in Shiloh, heartbroken, she was there just crying out of the desperation of her heart to the Lord, so filled with grief over her barrenness that she couldn't even utter the sounds. Just her lips were moving in agony and pain. And Eli, the high priest, came by and he said, hey, lady, stay off the booze. It'll rot your gut, you know. And she said, sir, I'm not that kind of a woman. But my heart is grieved, for I want a son. And then she prayed, Lord, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. God gave her the son because, you see, God needed a man. Now, the situation in the nation was so bad, he had to get a woman before he could get a man. And he got her by closing off the womb until he brought her heart into harmony with his purpose. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect with His. And bringing her heart into harmony with His heart, He then granted her the son. And of course, you know the story. She brought Samuel back and got much more than a son. She got the prophet and the priest of Israel. God is calling Abraham into the fellowship of His patience. Now, Abraham failed this test a few times. Some 18 years or so after God had promised him a son, his wife Sarah came to him, and she said, "Abie, honey, it's just not going to happen. You take my little Egyptian handmaid Hagar, go into her, we'll have her as a surrogate mother, and I will raise him as my son." And that whole thing just backfired something awful. But you see, that was the work of the flesh. And it was a failure of the test waiting for God. So when little Ishmael is now 13 years old, God says to Abraham again, "I'm going to give you a son." Abraham said, "Oh, look at little Ishmael live before thee, Lord." In other words, "That's all right, God. You know I've got Ishmael." And the Lord said, "No, through Isaac, your seed will be called." And so 13 more years of waiting, as God is bringing him into fellowship with the patience of God in accomplishing His purposes. The next time the Lord appeared to Abraham, the Lord was calling him into a covenant relationship with God. Now, one of the rituals in which they established covenants is they would take an animal and they would cut it in two and half it and lay the pieces out, and they would walk between the pieces. And that would establish a covenant. Jeremiah said, and they established the covenant by walking between the pieces of the sacrifice. And so God told him to take a lamb, take a goat, take an ox, and cut them in two and lay them out, and He was going to make a covenant with Abraham. And so Abraham followed the commandment of God, laid out the animals, and he spent the afternoon trying to chase the vultures away who were trying to come and eat the flesh of the animals. As night fell, a deep sleep came upon Abraham. And he had a great horror of the darkness. I mean, there was just a supernatural experience of just the horror of the darkness. And then he saw this burning lamp that was passing between the pieces of the sacrifice. And the Lord then told Abraham that his descendants, his seed, would go down to Egypt where they would sojourn for 400 years. But after 400 years, God would bring them back and would establish them in this land that God had promised to him. There will be a period of darkness, but that darkness is going to be followed by light. You're going to go through some deep water, but I'm going to bring you safely out on the other side. There's light at the end. And he is brought into fellowship of the hope of God. And God is bringing many of us into that fellowship of the hope of God. We're going through some dark times, and it looks like things are going to get darker. Joe Lockhart, the press secretary of Nixon, has come out very strongly against the Southern Baptist evangelistic program, calling it intolerance, referring to it as inspiring hate crimes. There's a congressman who sent a letter out to his other 434 colleagues saying that they need to take action against the evangelism being done by the Christians because it is festering hatred and intolerance towards people that don't believe their way. This guy's a graduate of Wheaton College, incidentally. But he's trying to stir up the congressman to create some laws that would prohibit evangelism. One of the ministerial councils in Chicago wrote to the president of the Southern Baptist Association asking him, please not come to Chicago because they've announced that they plan to have an evangelistic campaign. And he said, it is intolerable to say that a person has to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. This is the bishop, the Methodist bishop of the area there in Chicago, writing to the president of the Southern Baptist Council, saying, please don't come to Chicago. We're afraid you're just going to stir up hatred. This is that typical spin that the government puts on things today. What motivates you to share Jesus Christ with someone else? Because you hate them? You're far from Paul. He said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. But this spin, you're saying that their religion is less than yours. How intolerant can you be? How bigoted can you be? And there's a tremendous move in the United States right now against evangelical Christianity. In fact, Janet Reno has suggested that we are sponsors of terrorism. I believe that if the Lord does tarry, we're going to see some persecution here in the United States against evangelical Christianity. How dare we to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but by Him. It's dark. It's getting dark. But there's light on the other side. Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, the life. He's coming again. And He's going to establish His kingdom upon the earth. And that the rock cut out of the mountains, or cut, the rock cut out, not cut with hands, will smite these world governments and they will crumble and it will grow into a mountain that will cover the earth. And He shall reign forever and ever. There's light on the other side. And Abraham saw the darkness. He was horrified by the darkness, but he saw the burning lamp, and God brought him into the fellowship of the hope of God for the better life that is coming when Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom. In the fifth appearance of God to Abraham, God revealed Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or more literally, God All-Sufficient. God is sufficient to do everything He has promised to do. He's all-sufficient. And we do read in Romans chapter 4 a commentary of Paul on the faith of Abraham. And on the fourth point that he makes of Abraham's faith, it said that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, because he's El Shaddai. He's Almighty God. And thus what He has promised, he is able also to perform. That's faith. God is able to do it, what he had promised. So the sixth appearance is when the Lord with a couple of angels were on their way to destroy Sodom. And Abraham invited them to stop by and refresh themselves before they continued their journey. He fed them, communed with them. And as they got up to leave and started on the road, Abraham followed them. And the angel said, "Shall we reveal to Abraham what we're here for?" Well, okay. "Abraham, the cry of Sodom has come up before the Lord, and we're on our way to destroy the city because of its wickedness." Knowing that his nephew Lot was living in Sodom, Abraham said, "Well, shouldn't the judge of the whole earth be righteous? What if there are 50 righteous men in the city? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Be that far from thee. That wouldn't be fair, God, to destroy the righteous with the wicked." The Lord said, "If we find 50 righteous in the city, we'll spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous." "Well, Lord, 45. That's just 5 less than 50. How about 45? That's only 5 less. If we find 45 righteous men, we'll spare the city for the 40? "Well, yes, if we find 40. How about 30? Do I hear 10? And the Lord said, "If we find 10 righteous men, we'll spare the city." What's the story? When they came to the city of Lot, they found only one righteous man. And they said to him, "Get out of this place. We're going to destroy it." And in the morning they said, "Hasten. Don't look back. Escape. Because we cannot destroy this city until you are safely out." And as soon as Lot was safely out, the judgment of God was brought upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and they were destroyed. Now, Peter makes an interesting commentary on this in the New Testament. He said how that the Lord spared that righteous man Lot, who was vexed, his righteous spirit being vexed by the way people were living. For Peter said, "The Lord knows how to spare the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment." There's one thing that is very important for you to distinguish between, and that is the tribulation that Jesus promised that the church was going to experience. In this world, he said, you will have tribulation. And I am expecting tribulation to come here in the United States. I think it's already beginning. The roots of it are already there. And I think we're going to see this year a real increase in this beginning to speak of Christians as intolerant and so forth. As the gay community is gaining more and more power, to speak against homosexuality, you're going to be accused of inciting hatred and so forth. It's interesting when those two renegades up there in Montana, wherever it was, murdered Matthew Shepard, you know, the big cry immediately was, "It's Dobson's fault," because he's been speaking out on this program against, and these guys never heard of Dobson. They're just a couple redneckers. But how quickly the whole media was pointing the finger at Dobson and saying, "You're inciting hate crimes." How many of you have heard of Jesse Dirkinson? Not very many. In October, he was brutally raped by a 20-year-old gay man while his 34-year-old gay lover watched. Raped for several hours. When the fellow decided to take time out for lunch, stuffed the kid's underwear in his mouth, sealed it with duct tape while they ate lunch. Carpenter, his friend, saw that the kid wasn't breathing. He called 911. The paramedics came out, and by the time they got there, he was dead. Suffered from asphyxiation. Why didn't you hear about it? Why didn't the media pick up on that? You all know about Matthew Shepard, and they're still talking about that. Why haven't they told us about this 13-year-old boy? Because there is a definite thing in the media to promote the gay cause. And if you dare to speak out the truth of God on these issues, you're going to be facing tribulation. But it's not going to come from God. It's going to come from this world that is governed by Satan. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You are a stranger here, friend. You're an alien. Or at least I hope you are. I am. We used to sing a long time ago in church, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do?" And, oh, there's light on the other side. But in the meantime, we will probably be seeing active persecution, even laws. In fact, there is a law right now. A couple in Denver were given by the city of Denver a cease and desist order because they were having prayer meetings in their home. If they had had book review meetings, there'd be no problem. If they had Monday night football parties, there'd be no problem. The ordinance doesn't cover those things. The only thing the ordinance covers is prayer meetings or Bible studies in the home. That's going to be challenged in the courts, but at least it's already on the books as a law. And the city of Denver did say, well, yes, it would be all right if they were having parties in their home. The ordinance doesn't cover that. Now, there is a time of great tribulation coming. That will be coming from God. God will be the author of that. And when that great tribulation comes, the standard of God, the thing that Job was talking about, "Shall not the Lord of the earth be just? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's where that will come into play. No, God is fair. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He will remove the righteous and then punish the wicked, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, as Peter points out, God knows how to deliver the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. So Abraham here is brought into fellowship with the justice of God. I know that God will be fair. Now, you know, a lot of times people ask those questions, well, what about that person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? My answer is, God will be fair. What about little babies? God will be fair. I'm not worried about them. I know that God will be fair. When God judges, no one's going to be able to say, God gave me a bum rap, man. God is fair. And Abraham was brought into fellowship with the justice of God. But this is the final test. This is the final drawing of Abraham into the intimate fellowship with God. As God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering unto me on a mount that I will show you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The suffering that God went through when his Son was nailed on the cross. The suffering that God experienced to see what sin did to his Son. Abraham is now to share in the suffering of God when called upon to sacrifice his Son. Abraham journeyed. You will notice that there is a repetition of the word and it follows through. That is in the Hebrew known as a polysyndeton, which means a continued deliberate action. No hesitation, no holding back. He just started moving and just not hesitating, but just a continued deliberate action. Obedience. And so, and Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled the donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place that God had told him. Obedience, deliberate, straightforward obedience. Abraham said an interesting thing to the servants. Knowing what he knew, I and the lad are going to go worship and will come again. Understood, the lad and I will come again. God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know when I come back to the servants, Isaac will be coming back with me, though I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering unto you. You'll probably raise him from the dead, but you've got to do something. You've got to promise to me that through Isaac my seed's going to be called. So he took the wood off the donkey and put it on Isaac, even as Jesus bore his own cross, until they compelled Simon to carry it for him. And Isaac, wood on his shoulders, on his back, heading up the hill with his father Abraham. Abraham had the knife, Abraham had the fire. And Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, aren't you forgetting something? We don't have any lamb for the sacrifice." And Abraham there prophesied, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." Notice he didn't say the Lord will provide a sacrifice for himself, but the Lord will provide himself a lamb. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Lord provided himself a sacrifice. Amazing statement. In the light of the fact that when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Our first view of Jesus in heaven, we will see him as a lamb that had been slain. God will provide himself a lamb. When he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals, for he was slain and he has redeemed us by his blood out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign with him upon the earth." For God provided himself a lamb for the sacrifice. As they came to the top of the hill, we read that Abraham built the altar, set the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac, his son. Now, at this point, forget your Sunday school papers. They were wrong. When I was a little kid, I colored a lot of Sunday school papers, and I colored papers of Abraham and Isaac going up the hill together. And Isaac looked to be 8 to 12 years old in the pictures I colored. And as a little kid, I thought, that mean daddy? Gonna sacrifice his little boy? Isaac was probably in his mid-30s. The very next scene that we have in Genesis here, in the very next chapter, the first thing in the next chapter is the record of the death of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, and she's 127 years old. She was between 90 and 91 when Isaac was born. So he's not a little kid. He's a full-grown man. Abraham was an old man. Isaac could have easily overpowered his father. When his father started to tie him up, he could have said, wait a minute. What do you think you're doing? You've lost it. And he could have overpowered his dad. But he willingly submitted to the will of the Father. When Jesus was arrested in the garden and Peter pulled the sword and began to swing, catching Malchus' ear, cutting it off, Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize that if I wanted, I could call 10 legions of angels right now to deliver me? But the cup that the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? You see, just a little bit before that, he had prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. He willingly submitted to the will of the Father, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, though he despised the shame. The joy of being able to say to that thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The joy of being able to say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. There's light on the other side. You'll go through darkness, but you're going to come into the light. And for the joy of being able to redeem us, and the joy of being able to say, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Jesus loved it. It made the Pharisees, it just shook them when he would say that. That's blasphemy. Who can say that but God? Well, no one. And he proved it. When they got all upset, he said, hey, what's more difficult? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your bed? Walk, get out of here. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man with the palsy, take up your bed and go. And when the man took up his bed and went, it was proof that he had the power to say, thy sins be forgiven. I've often thought of that. You see, palsy was a disease. Well, it was actually the result of a disease. It was the result of syphilis. It was the final stages of syphilis. A sexually transmitted disease that the final stages was into this palsy, losing motor functions of your body, just lying and shaking. This guy was probably a rounder. He had a bunch of buddies, drinking buddies, partying buddies. And probably through an illicit sexual relationship, he picked up this sexually transmitted disease that ultimated in his being in that invalid condition of just shaking, not able to help himself. And don't you know, in that condition, he thought over that experience that he'd had, that encounter with that gal, and thought, oh, why? You know, look what it, You know, don't you know his mind was tormented with his sin? Absolutely tortured. Of how, why, and all. Look what it's done. And when he was lying there in front of Jesus, of course, his friends bought him, and they're just typical guys, ready for a challenge. The place is crowded, can't get in. They climb up on the roof, take off some tiles, and let him down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus looks down at him, I'm sure he was smiling. He said, you know, son, your sins are forgiven. I think that that created three reactions, three responses. We do know the response of the Pharisees. They were upset. We're told that. But I think the buddies up on the roof they responded to the thing, hey, no. We don't want his sins forgiven. We want him healed. That's not why we tore the roof up. We want him healed, you know. And what do you mean, you know? And I think they were disappointed when Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven. But this guy who had been tormented because of his sin, I think the words were music to his ears. Son, thy sins are forgiven. I don't know where I got there, but let's get back. It's one of those senior moments. Paul said that his desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Oh, yes. That's how I want to know him. I want the power of his word. Yes, yes. But Paul went on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the deepest fellowship isn't found in the power of his resurrection. The deepest fellowship is found in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's where I come close to the heart of God. Paul said, for if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. There were two ladies who were constant companions. You always saw them together. Rarely ever saw them separated from each other. They seemed to be very happy, laughed a lot together, went shopping together, would go out to eat together, just seemed to be inseparable. One of the ladies died. And at her funeral, a lady came up to her friend and said, you must miss her an awful lot. You were so very close. She said, well, I do miss her an awful lot, but we really weren't very close. And the woman was shocked. She said, what do you mean you weren't very close? I always saw you together. I mean, I saw you in the coffee shop and you always seemed to be laughing and having such a great time. What do you mean you weren't close? She said, well, it's true. We were together a lot and we laughed a lot together. But she said, you know, we never once cried together. There's nothing that binds people together like suffering together. Crying together creates a bond. God is bringing Abraham into that bond to know the heart of God as God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. And Abraham there was brought into that beautiful fellowship with God. Now, we read that as Abraham was raising the knife, the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham." Hold it. It's far enough. Now I see that you will not withhold anything from me. There's a ram caught by its horn in the thicket. Abraham goes over and takes the ram and he offers it for a sacrifice. And then again, he utters a prophecy. He said, "Jehovah Jireh." Usually people say the Lord will provide. And that's correct. But literally in the Hebrew, it is the Lord sees. Because you notice as it interprets it for, it says, "For in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The Lord sees. You see, with God, there's really no difference between vision and provision. God sees, and thus he's going to provide. The vision and the provision, they're tied together as far as God is concerned. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." That's a prophecy. 1,000 years later, on this very mount, Mount Moriah, we read in 2 Chronicles, "And Solomon began to build the temple on Mount Moriah, on the site that David, his father, had purchased from Araunah." And talk about sacrifice. Think of the thousands of sacrifices that were made there on Mount Moriah in the ensuing 1,000 years until the temple was destroyed by Titus. 2,000 years later, 1,000 years later, the temple was built there. 2,000 years later, they're on the top of Mount Moriah. The soldiers nailed Jesus to a cross. If you go to Jerusalem today, I recommend highly that you go to the Damascus Gate and take the stairway up to the top of the Damascus Gate. There you get an interesting view of the city of Jerusalem. You look directly below into the Muslim quarter and their shopping center, and you see the women with their black robes and the vegetables and all in their head as they're going in and out of the marketplace, and that's fascinating. But if you look down to your left, east and slightly north, you will see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which sits in the approximate area that the temple once stood. And if you will look there at the Dome of the Rock Mosque, you'll notice that the hill upon which it is built continues upwards, and it sort of crests right above you, almost above Solomon's quarries, towards Herod's gate. That Mount Moriah is not the top of the hill, it's only on the side of the hill Moriah, and the top actually is across the street. This street was formed, that valley was formed, because it was the rock quarry where they got the rock for the temple and the walls and so forth in Jerusalem and the buildings in Jerusalem. It was the rock quarry, and that valley there was formed because of the rock quarry, and they're taking the rock out. The top of Mount Moriah is actually across the street behind the Arab bus station. And as you look over there, you'll see on the hillside there, the rocky hillside, you'll see the form of a skull. You'll see the two eyes and the bridge of the nose. Thus, the name was called Golgotha or Calvary. The top of Mount Moriah, where no doubt Abraham went to offer Isaac, is where God gave his only begotten son, whom he loved, as a lamb for the sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord, it was seen. The prophecy was fulfilled. Abraham, it says, came down, and with the servants, they journeyed back to Beersheba. Interesting, it doesn't say, and Isaac and Abraham came down. We know he did. But the Bible doesn't name him. It just says Abraham came down with the servants, they journeyed back to Beersheba. You know, it's interesting. You don't read of Isaac. In the next chapter, we get into the death of Sarah and all. And we, in the next chapter, get into Abraham sending Eliezer back to get the bride. Eliezer, the name means God is my help. It is interesting that Jesus said, and I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The word comforter in the Greek is parakletos, one who comes alongside to help. The Holy Spirit, the helper, one who comes alongside to help. Eliezer, God is my help, is sent down to get a bride for Isaac. And you don't see Isaac again until he looks up and he sees that the camels are coming. And he rises up to meet the bride. Jesus, out of the scene for a while. We won't see him again until the Holy Spirit presents us as the bride to the one that we love. Whom having not seen, yet we love. And though we do not see him now, yet we rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I love it the way God has woven the story of Jesus throughout the whole Bible. Jesus said, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are testifying of me. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus said, I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O Lord. The volume of the book is about him, and you can find him in every page. You can find him in every story. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now God is desiring the deepest fellowship with each of us. And oftentimes, in order to bring us into the deepest fellowship, God will allow us to also experience the fellowship of his suffering. I'm quite excited because a few years ago, I had to sort of sacrifice my little daughter. She's not, well, she's little, daddy's girl. And my four grandchildren, because the Lord had called my son-in-law to start a Calvary Chapel in London. It wasn't easy to give them up. We've always been so close. And it was always hard thinking of them over there. And with the little ones growing up, thinking, I'm missing those special years. But, you know, you never really give up for God. He draws you into the fellowship of the suffering. He said, well, I missed my son for a while, too. I sent him on a missionary journey. A rotten place. They didn't treat him well, but he's back with me in glory. And my daughter's waiting at home for me tonight. God's brought her home. I love it. Gave her up, but God gave her back. Fellowship with God. Somewhere along the line, maybe you're at the beginning stages, maybe you're just discontent with the way things are. God's calling you into a fellowship with his discontentment. He wants to lead you into a place that he's going to show you where he wants you to be. And thus you feel that discontent with where you are. It could be that you're being tested in the area of patience, and God's bringing you into fellowship with his patience. Maybe things look real dark, and you just wonder, you know, boy, it's so dark. And he's bringing you into fellowship with his hope, the light that's going to come after the time of darkness. I'm going to bring them back, and they're going to possess the land. Or maybe it's the deepest fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering, called upon to give to him that which is most precious to us. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Wait a minute, God. Aren't you forgetting something? There's Ishmael over there. He's a son of Abraham. What do you mean, your only son, Isaac? Ishmael was the work of the flesh, and God doesn't recognize that. Remember that. All of your efforts in the flesh, God won't even recognize. So why do it? God only recognizes that work that is wrought through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of promise, God will recognize that. And of course, they become an interesting type. Paul tells us about it, the type of the bondwoman and the type of the free, and the law and the freeborn, and the product of the works and the product of the Spirit. And so, God calls us in the work of the Spirit, empowers us by the Spirit, does the work through the Spirit. And then he is so gracious, he rewards us as though we did it. I can't beat that. God bless you.